He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah wrote these words in the context of his time to a Jewish audience. And he indicated that this was not a new message. Micah stressed that God had previously shown in his writings what is good. We find similar words in Deuteronomy 10:12. I'm going to read from the RSV. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Was this an unreasonable requirement on God's part? Was this asking too much? I would say no. We are assured of this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 30, starting with verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. That's Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. The Lord's instructions are not difficult to understand for those whose eyes and ears have been opened. However, when Jesus gave his disciples a lesson in humility during the feet washing incident, which occurred on the evening before his death, he informed them of these words as recorded in John 13:17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Knowing is one thing, sometimes doing is another. In John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. When Jesus uttered these words, the scriptures referred to the Old Testament records. Therefore, I think that it is appropriate to apply the phrase, what is good, in Micah 6:8 in one major sense to Jesus. This could be a reference to the good things to come under Messiah, of which the law was a shadow. However, the things mentioned in Micah 6:8 are required of everyone who would have any standing with the Lord. They are not mere suggestions, but God's requirements. Micah 6:8 is an amplification of the golden rule. Deal justly with others if you would expect them to deal justly with you. Be merciful with others if you would expect them to be merciful with you. The prophet was encouraging the Jews to do their best to fulfill the law's requirements. For one to keep the principles of truth and righteousness before his or her own mind is to be a thoroughly upright man or woman in whom truth, purity, goodness will be in control. Micah 6:8 is addressed to the Jews, but it is stated more in the sense of the meaning of the second great commandment as given by our Lord, which was to love thy neighbor as thyself. The first 2 points of Micah 6:8, to act justly and to love mercy, have to do particularly with our brethren, our neighbors, our friends, our families. It is possible, of course, to manifest both justice and injustice in our dealings with God, but the quality of mercy cannot be manifested toward Him. It is our brethren and everyone else who are the ones who need mercy and can benefit by just dealings. The Bible says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. All His acts are first considered in the light of justice. When in love and mercy God planned to redeem man, He had first to make provision for the satisfaction of His justice. For God cannot violate His own justice. If then we hope to copy the divine example, if we're to be imitators of God, as Ephesians 5 tells us, and if we are to be holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy, justice and righteousness must be our first consideration also, and the character of our words and actions and even our thoughts must be determined thereby. God has ordained the matter in such a way that love and appreciation for Him and obedience to His commands must be demonstrated by our dealings with our brethren. The way then to determine the degree of our love for God is to examine our dealings with one another for the degree of our justice and mercy to one another is the measure of our love for God. By nature, we are self-centered, so much that justice and mercy are more or less obscured to our vision, and even when seen, are often withheld. Every lapse into sin is injustice, and injury to others is not restricted to the grosser forms of evil, such as murder, robbery, and slander. But it is possible and more likely to show up in the little things that we do and say every day. The very laws that men enact in order to compel justice often turn out to be unjust, because of man's inability to know and to take into account all the conditions and circumstances of another's act. I'm just going to digress a second. I'm an administrator for the Albuquerque Public Schools, and I work in what's called the service center. We catch hand grenades for the school district. And oftentimes, there's litigious questions that arise. And so on occasion, I'll call one of the school attorneys and I'll give them the scenario and I'll say, is it all right or not okay to do such and such? And his stock answer is, it depends. And then he goes into all the court cases and then he says, you decide which is relevant in your case. There was once a saying many years ago, and I'm assuming in the days in this country when the railroad was coming into its existence and prominent in the country, but you might have heard this quotation. If a man steals a loaf of bread, he is put in jail. But if he steals a railroad, he's put in Congress. Now, this may be an exaggeration or it may not be. But it often happens that the poor man is made to suffer for his misdeeds, committed because of want or some other reason equally compelling, whereas the rich and powerful may not only escape punishment for having wronged the people to the extent of millions, but through pull and influence of wealth may even be placed in positions of power and trust. Admittedly, under the present conditions of sin, weakness, and ignorance, it is often impossible to be just, no matter how much justice may be desired. But the child of God will recognize it as his sacred duty to follow after justice and righteousness to the full extent of his ability. The fervency of the heart desire to do this will be measured by the degree of effort put forth. The reign of Christ will make it possible for mankind to be actually just. For the word tells us that he will lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. It is the present condition of earth under the reign of Satan that forms this refuge of lies, making it difficult to do right. But the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will establish a government over earth that will have the wisdom to rule in righteousness, the power to enforce its decrees, and the ability to judge the people in equity. This will be the most favorable time man has ever known, because he will get justice tempered with mercy until such time as he is able to do perfect works, or else being incorrigible will be found fit only for destruction. As the fear of want and suffering are lifted from mankind, and as knowledge increases, the true condition of each heart and mind will be revealed. Mankind will experience in actuality that which the Lord's people have apprehended through faith during the gospel age. Through faith, the veil of ignorance and superstition that is over all mankind has been more or less lifted from our minds, and in proportion to our faith, the fear of conditions has been removed. In proportion to our faith. I remember a dear sister in California many years ago, Helen. She had several names. The last name was Swanson. And she used to say, when I was in college in Chico, she says, "Timothy, if the bombs were falling in my front yard, it's okay. I know everything's in control. The Lord knows what's happening." So the degree of faith we exercise in the promises of God is the measure of liberty we have from fear. And so our hearts and minds stand revealed, not only to God, but to ourselves and to one another. God requires of us the exercise of justice, the love of mercy, and in the performance of our covenant, obedience, faithfulness, and loyalty. Manifestly, justice demands that our actions will be such as will not bring sorrow, want, suffering, or injury to others. Also, we should not cause them inconvenience, annoyance, and hardship. While the Lord's people are admonished to be hospitable, This in no way justifies any of us in imposing on that hospitality and thereby causing annoyance and inconvenience. Justice demands that we be thoughtful for the interests of others. And especially should we strive to show consideration in the little things, for the big things being so manifest are not so apt to stumble us. The Lord's people, having their sense of right and wrong exercised by the Holy Spirit, should have a keener appreciation for the exactness of justice than do the people of the world. But not many of us can look back over the week that just passed and not regret the injustice of some deed, word, or thought. Not many of us are so free from uncharitable, selfish, and holy thoughts that we would be willing to have all our meditations projected on a screen for everyone to see. While no one expects perfection of the flesh in these things, yet we are expected to have the spirit of justice and mercy. The apostle did not say that we have sound minds, but that if we are truly the Lord's followers, we have the spirit of a sound mind. We who have experienced God's mercy through Christ, being judged not according to the letter, but according to the intents and desires of our hearts, are counted righteous in God's sight. For the apostle says, the Spirit gives life. If we truly have the Lord's Spirit motivating us in thought as well as in word and deed, we can be sure of attaining to the goal of Christ's likeness. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Besides having the spirit of justice, God requires of us that we love mercy. The love of mercy is a beautiful characteristic wherever found. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If it were not for God's mercy, we would all be without God and without hope. Could we truly realize what this would mean, we would have a deeper appreciation of the grace wherein we stand. And when we think of the quality of God's mercy and the extent to which that mercy reaches, it should fill our hearts with thankfulness and our mouths with praise. For so long as there is any hope that we may be benefited or saved, that mercy will find a way to encourage and to assist us. We must remember, however, that God expects mercy from us also, not for himself. He does not need our mercy, but for those with whom we come in contact, both in the world and in the brotherhood. For they do need consideration and mercy. Included in the instructions of Jesus to his disciples respecting the conduct of a child of God, we find these words in Luke 6, verse 36. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And I'm sure you found that to be true in your lives. One would naturally think that any disciple of the Lord would be eager to take advantage of these promises. But this is not always the case. There is one here and there that does, but not many are there who will merit unlimited mercy, forgiveness, and judgment because of a like attitude exercised toward their brethren. Here we have the Lord's promise stated as definitely as can be that unlimited mercy, forgiveness, and freedom from condemnation will be ours if we will exercise these qualities toward our brethren and friends. Jesus, in order to emphasize this lesson, recited a parable in which there was a servant who owed his master a great debt, more than he could ever hope to pay. And when he pleaded his inability, his master freely forgave him his debt. But you know the story doesn't end there. Later on, learning that this servant had been unmerciful and unforgiving to a fellow servant who owed him but a trifling debt, the master was angry and severely rebuked the hard-hearted servant and caused him to be imprisoned until such a time as he could meet the requirements of exact justice as he himself had demanded of his fellow servant. We ourselves stand in the position of this first servant. We owe a debt to our Heavenly Father that we can never hope to pay. But He, in His love and mercy, has freely forgiven us our sins and has restored us to His favor. However, He expects that we, in appreciation for the grace He has bestowed upon us, will manifest mercy and forgiveness toward our brethren. And the Lord gives us the solemn warning that if we do not from the heart freely forgive our brethren their trespasses, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us ours. It will be noticed both here and in the text that bases these remarks, the Lord requires more of us than merely the outward act or word. We must love mercy. It is from the heart that we must forgive our brethren. Our judgment of one another is limited to the outward act or word, and therefore we cannot know the desires of the heart or read its intent. Hence, we must not judge. Now, getting back to our theme text, Micah 6:8, the third point mentioned is that we walk humbly with our God. This means that in all the affairs of life, we must put God first. That we must consider everything from the standpoint of being pleasing unto Him. The wise man says in Proverbs, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall," that's a guarantee, "He shall direct thy paths." In this walk, God has been pleased to make us stewards not only of our time, our influence, our possessions and abilities, but also of His word of truth. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to so live that the truth of God's word will shine out from us and give light to all with whom we come in contact. Moreover, we read, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We each and all stand to be judged of the Lord and not one of another, or even of our own selves. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He that judges me is the Lord. Paul was unconcerned respecting the judgment he received from others, and he even felt incompetent to judge himself. He was concerned, however, that his life should be such as would have the approval of his heavenly Father. And so he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, only then, shall every man have praise of God. We see in the travail of earth the signs of the birth of a new order. Brother Rick spoke yesterday of change and the great changes that are happening now and will continue to happen. Just how long it will be until the new king will consummate the destruction of Satan's kingdom and establish his righteous rule, we are not informed. But before that is accomplished, the bride must have made herself ready and have entered into joint heirship with her Lord. If we would participate in this union, it behooves us to give careful heed to the instructions of our Maker, that our robes may be embroidered according to the pattern given us in the character of our Lord. I notice there are several brethren here today and yesterday from Chicago, and some of those who are older than I am might remember Kazmer Lanowick and his parents, Senior Lanowicks, and it was Kazmer's father, and now I forget his first name, but he had an accent, and I'll never forget him saying once, the only chronology that I know is, be thou faithful unto death. And I've never forgotten that. Jesus modeled humility, and he made it clear that this was an important characteristic required of all his followers. We are told the following in Luke chapter 9, verse 48. Luke 9:48. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. To the Greeks, meekness was a deplorable lack of courage, so that they had no word that Christian writers could use to represent humility as a virtue. For that purpose, therefore, they appropriated two Greek words, one meaning gentleness and the other meaning to depress. The first of these our translators have usually given as meek, and the second as humble. Perhaps because the ancient Hebrews were of a different spirit, the writers of the Old Testament had at their disposal eight words to express these qualities. The most frequently used of these is translated both meek and humble. However, as in English, each of these words is given as a synonym of the other, so in our consideration, we will not have to make any fine distinctions between them. Pride was raising its ugly head when the discussion rose among the disciples as to which would be the greatest in the kingdom. We find this in Matthew 18:1. Evidently, supreme intuition saw some sentiment deeper than that which the mere words conveyed. For in Luke 9:47, we read, when Jesus saw the reasoning of their hearts, what did he do? He took a little child in his arms, a child not yet old enough to have been contaminated much by the pride of the elders, and taught them the lesson of humility, a lesson necessary for every Christian of this gospel age. Whosoever shall humble himself as this, Jesus said, this little child, thus taking an active part himself in cultivating this virtue and not leaving it entirely to the Lord or circumstances. But whoever does this, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. The inspired record tells us that not all of the early church profited by this instruction. For there were some who thought to make themselves great by becoming lords over God's heritage, supposing that such lordship would add glory to themselves. And although the brethren were then only a little flock, as the true church has always been, our Lord's gentle reproof to those who asked to be appointed to a high position in the heavenly kingdom assures us of his strong disapproval of such false desire for preeminence in the earthly embryo kingdom. The apostle's condemnation of unholy ambition in the teachers of his day, stated in much stronger language and also under inspiration, indicates the divine condemnation surely to fall upon any who strive for prominence by any road other than that of humility. To his dearly beloved son, Timothy said, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men. From such withdraw thyself. And those words are taken from 1 Timothy 6, 1-5. Again, in his second epistle to Timothy, you'll recognize these words, 2 Timothy 3, 1-3. Remember how that starts out? In the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be, and there's 19 different characteristics that Paul listed. Here Paul warned of still greater dangers in this our day, when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, false accusers, despisers of those that are good. And what did Paul say for us to do? From such, turn away. The end of all the proud, the wise man tells us in Proverbs 16:18, is destruction. And another side note, in 2 Timothy 3:1, where it says, in the last days perilous times shall come, I remember reading once one of the translations say, instead of perilous times, days of stress. Well, if that doesn't characterize our day, I don't know what does. Just recently in my workplace, school started last Wednesday, and so as school neared starting, our phone calls were, you know, off the wall. We couldn't handle them all. But one of my associates, she was just, she said, brain dead. But she said, wow, people are under a lot of stress today. And I think we can all agree with that. Jesus' lesson on humility, which we have been considering, seems to have been imparted soon after Peter, James, and John had been with him in the Mount of Transfiguration. This and other similar favors shown them could easily have caused the three to fall under the temptation to be proud. Heeding Micah 6:8 would have spared them and us that danger. One can be sure his walk with God is entirely too limited, or not at all, if being in his presence, the presence of the Emperor of the universe, has not had a humbling effect. Even being in the presence of one of the so-called great of this earth will usually leave on the mind of one of the thus honored ones an impression of his own littleness. The margin of the King James Version has a reading just as essential for our instruction. Humble thyself to walk with thy God. For the privilege of entering into his presence, it is necessary to be humble. Not thankful that I am not as other men are, but thankful that he is willing to receive me, though I am a sinner, just as other men are making me acceptable in his beloved. In closing, I would like to read Micah 6:8 once again from the NIV translation. And as I do, remember that these words constitute God's requirements or mandates for us. If we endeavor to follow these commands while praying for the Lord's assistance and the wisdom that comes from above, then we will be on the right track. Now, another little tangent. I've been a high school administrator and a middle school administrator, and every year in our office, we're called the service center, but almost without fail, I've worked in this office 5 years, and I would say every year, come a week or two before graduation, even a day before graduation, we get calls from upset students or parents where a child lacked a half credit or one credit or two credits and therefore will not graduate with his or her class. And then we listen to all the stories, but grandma, grandpa bought tickets from New York and they're here. And we say, we're sorry. The graduation requirements mandate that you have 23 credits or 24, whatever it be. And I'm sorry that, you know, you can go to summer school, you can do online credit recovery, but these are the requirements. So for us, Micah 6:8 is a requirement. Micah's powerful words are as relevant for you and me as they were when written centuries ago. If you have not already done so, I suggest that you commit these to memory and keep them always in mind. One suggestion is to display them on the wall, on your desk, or refrigerator door, or wherever you will be reminded of them on a regular basis. Maybe the steering wheel is not the best place. Truly, as our hymn in the beginning sang, they are wonderful words of life. Micah wrote, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." It is my prayer for each of us that justice, mercy, and humility motivate our every thought, word, and action. May the Lord help us to be continually mindful of these three principles, these requirements in our daily living. Amen.